it's a good study practice to ignore chapter and verse distinctions. Of course, in the original manuscripts, Paul didn't write chapters. None of the writers wrote chapters and verses. In fact, those distinctions were added by the translators, and for good reason. I'm glad we have them, because that aids in scripture quotation. It aids in scripture memorization. Okay. But many times the thought or subject matter continues on in the next chapter. It's not though we look at chapters of a book, a regular book, and a chapter begins another thought or another setting or something like that. For example, Hebrews 11 really doesn't end with the last verse of Hebrews 11, but continues on in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it says, "Wherefore," speaking about the heroes of faith and the others who wandered around in goatskins, and he says, "Wherefore," in chapter 12, verse 1, "seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us," and so forth. And so what we have here is an example of that, of the thought or subject matter continuing into the next chapter. And the first few verses of chapter 6, now it's all one continuous thought, but the first few verses of chapter 6 are a continuation of the statement that Paul makes in the previous chapter. That's why I backed up and read a few of those verses. In the final three verses of the last chapter, Paul mentions the fact that the ministry of reconciliation was committed to him and his co-laborers. And this chapter begins by Paul continuing to speak of that ministry. That's why he says, "we then as well, we then as workers together with him." And so let's go through this and let's look at these two verses and get just a basic, simple thought that we can take home with us tonight. So Paul begins by stating, "we then work together with him." And so he states that his ministry, speaking of the ministry of reconciliation in the previous chapter, was a work with him, meaning with Christ. This doesn't mean in the sense that God needed Paul or his co-workers to have anything to do with reconciliation, in the sense that Paul was responsible for the salvation of a soul or Paul took a part in that. No, salvation is wholly monergistic. That means it's wholly of God. It is not synergistic between the sinner and God, nor is it in the sense that God needs anyone to help him save a sinner. And so that's not what is meant. But it was that their work was the work of God to perform. It was that God chose to use him in this ministry of reconciliation. And if you back up, you see that he uses an important word there in chapter 5, verse number 20. He says, "Now we then are ambassadors for Christ." And then you link that with what he says in verse 1. We work with him as what? As ambassadors for Christ. Now, we didn't speak much to that title in our previous exposition, but it's an important word for us to use. An ambassador. What is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is one who represents another. It is here Paul states that he is an ambassador working with Christ. As well, this is another assertion of the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. Because remember, throughout the letter, he keeps defending his authority as an apostle, because there were those Judaizers and others that were subverting the gospel, not only subverting the gospel, but they were calling into question Paul's legitimacy, Paul's authority. And here's another nod to that authority. He says, "We are ambassadors who work with him." Paul had authority to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Jesus Christ as an ambassador. You see, when Christ ascended, what did he do? When he spoke to the apostles, he told them, he commissioned them. We call it the Great Commission. He said, "Go ye therefore into all the world." First of all, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he says, "Go ye therefore into all the world, preaching, teaching, baptizing, making disciples." And so what he did was he's taking that power and he's bestowing that to who would be his ambassadors, his representatives, who were those apostles. This authority was then given to Paul, who was specially called of Christ in Acts chapter 9. They were his ambassadors, his spokesmen. And we have mentioned already that they replaced Judas with Matthias, And then later on, James would be killed, who was an apostle. And so Paul would essentially take his place as the 12th apostle. And so it was important that these 12 apostles had this authority. Charles Hodge writes this. He says, an ambassador is at once a messenger and a representative. Now, this is important. We're going to speak to this just a little bit. But notice what he says. Let me read that again. An ambassador is at once a messenger and a representative. He does not speak in his own name. He does not act on his own authority. What he communicates is not his opinions or demands, but simply what he has been told or commissioned to say. His message derives no part of its importance or trustworthiness from him. At the same time, he is more than a mere messenger. He represents his sovereign. He speaks with authority as accredited to act in the name of his master. And any neglect, contempt, or injury done to him in this official character is not a personal offense, but an offense to the sovereign or state by whom he is commissioned. And so that's a mouthful, but it's very well stated in the sense that it gives you an idea of what it is to be an ambassador. It's to speak on behalf of another. It is to carry the authority of the other. It is to represent another in a way that people know that he is an ambassador of this state or this sovereign. Now, while Paul's office as apostle is no longer in existence, that authority still does exist to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Remember, the apostolic authority was a special office, as the apostles were those who would write, or those who were under the direction of the apostles would write, the final authority, which would be the New Testament, the Word of God. But as of now, this New Testament wasn't written, it wasn't completed. And so you had the special office of apostle given to these men who had this authority. Now, again, the authority does still exist, because where did the authority go? After the apostles, the last apostle died, John. After John died, where did the authority go? Well, it went to the word that they had comprised. The authority went to the word of God, particularly the New Testament, which is the literary work of the apostles, inspired divinely by the Holy Spirit. Every jot and tittle is holy and is correct. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And so this is where the authority is. Now, many times we like to use the expression, well, the authority is in the church. Now, that's not completely untrue. It just, nuance needs to be added just for clarification. Okay? Lest we become like the Roman institution, where the authority, the final authority, is in the church. That's not so. The authority of the church, the head of the church, is Christ. And it's according to his written word that the church must operate. And so we have authority because we have the word of God. But if the church acts outside of the word of God, the church is not the final authority. The word of God is the final authority. Okay? And this, the church, they're no longer apostles. The church is formed. The church is to be an ambassador of Christ, particularly the ministers of the church. Those who preach from behind the pulpits, those who evangelize outside the walls of the church. It is our duty to be an ambassador of Christ. It is to hold forth his word of life. It is our duty to preach him and his doctrine. And again, if you go back to the statement of Charles Hodge, it's not our opinions, it's not our ideas. We are not speaking on behalf of ourselves or for ourselves, but we are ambassadors who speak on behalf of and for Jesus Christ. We represent him. We are to be his mouthpiece in the time and place he has called us to inhabit. We are to speak for him, and we are to represent him according to his standard. Now, while there are different offices that some are given, such as a pastor or so forth, because there's accountability in the body, there are some in an official capacity who are Christ's ambassadors. I am to be an ambassador of Christ today. I have a responsibility to represent him and to convey the authority of his word, not my own ideas or opinions. That's why we hold to the regulative principle of worship here as we are in our church. Just simply means that we worship according to the design, the outline of what we see going on in the New Testament. Anything that we don't see going on, we abstain from doing. right? And there are a lot of thoughts and ideas that people have, but that's not being an ambassador of Christ. And so while I have that authority, while I have that role as an ambassador of Christ, consider that it is the duty of the whole church to represent Christ as well. It is the duty of all of us here to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Because what do we call ourselves? Some of you say Baptist, but you call yourself a Christian, right? A Christian is one who follows after the teachings of Jesus Christ, one who emulates Christ, one who works for Christ and labors for Him and follows Him as a disciple. And so, which is why sometimes we probably shouldn't use that word Christian if we've been saved, yet we're out of church and we're living according to our flesh and according to our way. It's possible we're not even saved, but let's not represent Christ in that manner and say, I am a follower of Christ, I am an ambassador of Christ, and I'm not doing anything that He says, or I'm not representing Him well. But all of us have that duty to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And when we consider that, we consider what an ambassador is and having the duty, it is both humbling and convicting. You consider that you are an ambassador of Christ, that is both humbling and convicting. Humbling, and that He would grant unto us, His sinful creatures, the honor of representing Him and speaking His name and the Word of God. But it's convicting because that's an awesome responsibility. It is to be an ambassador for the King of Kings, right? What a responsibility that is. You speak for Him, you live for Him. And listen, if the world rejects the message, it's not you, but it's He whom they reject. If the world accepts the message, it's not you whom they accept, it's Christ whom they accept. And so I know it can be discouraging as a representative of Christ, and you carry forth His, what I tell people, and they say, well, I just don't know what to say. Well, just get the Bible out and let God tell them. Because if you're telling them anything other than what He has given you authority to tell them, then you're not speaking in His name. And if they reject it, they reject Him. If they accept it, they're accepting Him. We are just ambassadors. Now notice what He says. We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Paul besought the Corinthians that they receive not the grace of God in vain. Now what does this mean? What does it mean to receive not the grace of God in vain? Well, there are generally three understandings of this statement. If you ask, if you search out commentaries, if you ask people, usually there are three conclusions that people may come to what it means to take the grace of, or to receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, two have merit, but one is absolutely contrary to Scripture, because what do when we come to Scripture? You compare Scripture with Scripture, right? The first thing you don't do is you don't go to a commentary first. You compare Scripture with Scripture. Does this align with everything else the Scripture teaches? And so some have believed this to mean that to take the grace of God in vain is to fall from grace. They take it to mean that it is to receive and attain the grace of God unto salvation, but then because of sin, you lose that which you have attained because of sin. If this is true, nobody's in heaven. Nobody's ever going to be in heaven. Okay, such an interpretation lends doctrinal credibility to those who reject the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints, otherwise referred to as eternal security. So some who have rejected the notion that once you're saved, you're always saved, will point to this verse and they say, well, but what about right here? To take the grace of God in vain, that's to fall from grace. Because what does the word vain mean? It means empty, empty-handed, just empty. There's nothing to it, no effect of it. And He's speaking to the church, and these are people who should have been saved, and so they've lost something that He gave them. And the issue arises because that word receive is used there. However, such a teaching as that is utterly contrary to the overwhelming truth conveyed in the Word of God that solidly instructs that salvation can never be lost. Salvation can never be lost. I believe that there are a lot who profess Christ and end up facing the fires of hell, but the Bible says they will. There will be many in that day who have said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wondrous works?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But he doesn't say, "Depart from me, I forgot you." Or, "You left me, I knew you once, but I don't know you anymore." No, it was, "I never knew you." And so there are many that will make a false profession. They're not losing salvation, they never had it to begin with. John 10, 37 through 30 says, or 27 through 30 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And that's a convicting statement. That's a statement that many would do well in Christendom, or Christianity, if you will, to heed. His sheep know him, he knows them, and what do? They follow him. And we've got a lot of sheep that aren't following the shepherd. And he said, this is a terminal statement here. They will follow me. This is something they will do. This is the cause, the effect. This is the indicative. This is the imperative. I know my sheep. That's the fact. That's the indicative. And the imperative, or the response to that, is they follow me. "And I give unto them eternal life." And notice this: "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That's pretty conclusive. People will say, "Well, yeah, but you can pluck yourself out." Well, he says that no man has that power, yourself included. John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Romans 8, 28 through 30, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Golden chain of redemption here. "He foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You see, if you've been chosen, if you've been predestinated, if you've been called, if you've been justified, you will be glorified. You will be glorified. One more, but we could go on. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, "According as he hath chosen us in him," in whom? In Christ, before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy," that is, set apart, sanctified, consecrated, "and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And you say, "Well, that doesn't say we're eternally secure." Absolutely does. Because you're chosen in him from the foundation of the world. You've been predestined to the praise and the glory of his grace. Now, another view suggests that Paul here, if you read John Gill, this is what he does a lot. He tells you everything that it's not before he tells you that it is. But I just felt like this was a good opportunity to address that issue. Another view suggests that Paul is exhorting his readers to essentially just make the best use of the kindness of God toward them. Okay, God's been good to you. He's been gracious to you. Okay, don't go back to these old ways of the Jews. Don't. He's been good to you. Make best use of your time. Stop bickering. Stop fussing. Stop calling into question these things. That this is not speaking of saving grace, but that it is speaking of God's general grace and kindness, and that the church should be mindful not to frustrate this grace by allowing the false teachers and the disputes about Paul distract them from their purpose. Now, this view does have merit, and in principle, it is according to Christian ethics, and other verses in the Word of God could be used to validate it. I believe that we could use several to validate this. We're not to frustrate the grace of God. We are to live according to that principle, to love our neighbor as ourself, our brother as ourself, and not get caught away in the vain babblings and of useless and foolish genealogies and such like that allow us to suffer division. But I don't believe that fits in the context here. Now, again, notice that this statement is used in connection with what Paul spoke of in the last chapter concerning the nature of his ministry, which was the preaching of the gospel for the purpose of reconciling sinners unto God. And again, why we continued on from the last few verses here, because we have to, a doctrine of teaching is a slave to its context. And so, in other words, he's telling his readers, he's got this this ministry of reconciliation. This is his purpose, to preach the gospel for the purpose of reconciling sinners to God. And he tells his readers that don't let that be in vain. Notice the statement in 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now notice what he says. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Well, listen, how can they be reconciled to God if they're all already saved? And so this is what he's speaking of, that be reconciled to God. And then he inserts this detail: for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so what I believe this is this is a plea for those who would hear his letter as it was read, if they were lost, to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what I believe this is. But why would he make the statement to a church who is supposed to be made up of baptized believers? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because this letter was meant to be circulated to a wider audience after it was read in Corinth. It wasn't to stay in Corinth. It was to be circulated, and for an even broader audience, you and I today. Right? And so it was meant not just for the Corinthians, but for many audiences. And Paul is a preacher of the gospel, and this was how the gospel message would get out through his writings. But secondly, because many of the Corinthians hadn't been displaying actions that were becoming of true believers, what they were doing. And it was highly likely that some of them, whether they were those who made professions while Paul was there or others who entered the church later, were lost. In fact, both Paul and Peter warn in their epistles of wolves in sheep's clothing, of false professors in the church. And so we would do well not to assume that everyone who makes a profession in Christ, everyone who enters the water of baptism and gets their name on the church roll, is a believer. Which is why our message is, we can have a small group, we can have a large group. Our message, we'll preach the gospel, the saving grace, the free and sovereign grace of God to draw sinners to faith and repentance in Him. Let us never make the assumption. Now, what that doesn't mean is to go up and say, you know, I saw Brother Froge out there driving 7 miles over the speed limit. He may be lost. I saw Josh lose his temper. He may be lost. No, we're not to do that. We're not to do that. But listen, anyone can say they believe in Christ. But it is not the profession that saves. It is the possession of the gift that the Holy Spirit imparts, which produces profession. And again, we must never under any circumstance think that because people have made a profession in a church, that because they've been baptized, that there are no false professors in the church. The apostles warn us over and over of this. 1 John 2:19, what does he say? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's a strong statement for the Epistle of John, who's writing all about love, love, love. You know, he says, listen, it's a very simple litmus test. Why did they go out from us? Well, because they weren't of us. They didn't continue. Because what does Christ say in John? He says, my sheep, I know them and they follow me. Matthew 13:18-23, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy he receives it. Notice he uses that word, receives the word. Yet hath he not root in himself. He dureth for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And so he's essentially saying that there are some that will receive the word, they will receive it, but as the seed that doesn't have much root or planted amongst weeds, I make a failed attempt at growing a garden many times. I'm trying something new this time. But I was hopeful. I had some zucchini and some squash, and they ended up looking good. And I thought, we got it this time. We got it this time. Well, pests, stinking little pests, decided they wanted to eat it all up. Had a pineapple. You know, if you can't grow a pineapple in Florida, you can't grow anything. And had a pineapple. And you wait, like 3 years for that thing. And so we finally see this bud, and we're like, we've got something. We've got success. And it grows and grows, and it stops. And it's about the size of a little bit bigger than a softball. But pineapples are supposed to be bigger than that. A little bit, at least. And so I told Anne. She said, did they just stop growing? I said, no, it's fine. It'll catch up. You know, it's a little delayed. You know, he'll get back on track. Maybe got distracted a little bit. Forgot what he was doing. Well, lo and behold, it starts turning yellow. And you know what a yellow pineapple means. It means that it's time. You know, it's time. And so, much to my displeasure, I plucked said pineapple. And just thought, my goodness, it's so hard. But, you know, it bore a little fruit. It got there. So it did have root. It wasn't much. It was 30. I wish it was 100-fold. But it was 30. But it bore fruit. It proved itself that indeed it was a pineapple plant. But you see, there are many that the seed doesn't take root. There are many that things come up. And that's how those that receive the word in the Christian life are. There are many that, you know, it looks good for a while. It looks like it's about to produce fruit. But the weeds choke it out. It doesn't have root. And what happens? It succumbs to the cares of this world, the pests of this world. And so it is with people in the church. And not to belabor the point, but there are false professors within the church. And so every opportunity we have to preach the gospel. One person said to another person about their pastor, the little old lady, she was upset. She said, he preaches to us like we're lost. And the other person said, well, maybe you are. Well, maybe you are. Let's not assume that. So, notice verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What Paul is doing is he's telling them to receive the grace of God while it's available to be received. This is a parenthetical statement here in verse 2. And Paul is all the more urgent in his. He says, don't take this grace of God in vain, because this is the day. And it was a day that was foreshadowed, because he's quoting Isaiah 49. And some have taken this and they said, well, it's a dispensational thing. It's not. What Paul is doing is Paul is just simply using the vernacular of Isaiah 49, which was all about Christ, by the way. And he says that day is here. All of the old covenant system, all of those things fulfilled and had their end in Jesus Christ. Now is the day. Don't miss this time. And so overall, until Christ returns, it is the time of salvation. But on a more personal note, that generation in which they lived was their opportunity not to take for granted the grace of God. Not just that this was the beginning of the days, the last days, but on a very personal note, this was their time. Now, we don't have time to argue the general call versus the effectual call at this point. I'm not going to do that. This does no damage, however, to the truth that God's Spirit is the only one who can bring people to salvation. And without that, they cannot come. However, from a man standpoint, this is where we have to have balance in our theology and in our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy. Okay? And so, from man's standpoint, listen, there is a call. There is a time. There is a plea, so to speak, and we have that responsibility to do something with that call. We have that responsibility. And that is to respond to the gospel proclamation, respond to its call to believe on Christ who died for sinners and rose to life in order to grant eternal life to as many as believe. To repent, to turn to Jesus in faith, to forsake the life of the sinner and to be consecrated under the purpose of the Savior. And now is that day. And so this, for everyone here, as well as those who may, those five or six that watch on our social media platform, I urge you as Paul did, be reconciled to God, as he says there in verse number 20. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God himself, listen, sent his only begotten Son to be made sin for us. Let's look at that. I didn't elaborate on that last time. He made him to be sin for us, even though he was the spotless, sinless, through and through. He was perfect. Everything that none of us could ever be, everything that thousands upon thousands could never be, combined. Righteous before God. He took our sinful account, the debt that we owed to it, and he paid for it on the cross. He was made to be our sin, and he exchanged that sin for his righteousness so that we could be justified before God. And there is only one lifetime given to us all, and the hour of its end is set in eternal stone. This is the day, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know when it's going to come to an end, but we do know that now is the accepted time. We do know that God in his infinite grace sent his Son to fulfill the law 2,000 years ago and usher in that day of grace. For how long, we know not. Till he returns, we know that. And so now is the accepted time. Now he's showing you favor. He's showing grace. But there will be a day when he won't show that grace. And so if you've been reconciled to God, it's my prayer. If you've not been reconciled to God, this is my prayer. But if you have been reconciled to God, consider the urgency of this brief parenthetical statement there in verse number 2. How many of us have lost family and friends and neighbors and co-workers? Well, we all do. We all do. We're ambassadors for Christ with an urgent message that we must proclaim to our generation. Now is the accepted time. All right.